Father, we thank you that your word is true. Help us now, Lord, as we open it, to understand it and to live in the light of it. For your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it would be really helpful if you could turn back to the reading we had read to us just now. We're in John chapter 7. And that's found on page 1076 of the Church Bibles. Well, Texas Governor and US Republican presidential hopeful Rick Perry says he would eliminate three federal agencies. Just don't ask him to name them. Commerce, education, and the... what's the third one there? Let's see, the Texas governor said during a debate last Wednesday night. Perry's rivals tried to bail him out, suggesting the Environmental Protection Agency. Ah, EPA, there you go, Perry said, seemingly taking their word for it. But that wasn't it. And when pressed, the candidate drew another blank. Seriously, the moderator John Harwood, one of CNBC's debate hosts, said, you can't name the third one. The third agency of the government I would do away with is the education, the commerce, and let's see. I can't. The third one, I can't, Perry said. Oops. Well, Rick Perry's election campaign is surely dead in the water after his primetime humiliation, grasping for the name of the department he wanted to abolish, floundering a while, and still failing to find the elusive word, energy. The only word he could find was, oops. How crushing. Well, the energy indeed has gone out of his campaign. It was a moment that made you squirm, hide your face behind a cushion. Well, you can imagine his campaign team now trying to devise a way out of the crisis. It shows his human side. The electorate will be able to identify with his frailty. And yet the oops moment will be hard to put this behind him. It will become the metaphor for his doomed campaign. Well, in John chapter 7 that we're looking at this morning, we find Jesus at a very similar crossroads. The campaign is seemingly faltering. Frankly, it's all gone rather pear-shaped. At the end of chapter 6, we find his disciples leaving him in droves. His betrayal by Judas is in view. And now at the start of chapter 7, it appears Jesus' very life is in danger. So bring on the campaign team. And there they are in verse 3 of chapter 7. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believe in him. Well, the first thing I want to try and share with you this morning is that publicity is the lie of unbelief. You see, a campaign plan is cobbled together. The first priority is exposure. Jesus needs to be out there. He needs the headlines. He needs blogs. He needs exclusive interviews in the weekend supplements. He needs to be trending on Twitter. But the problem is Jesus is stuck in Galilee. It's a backwater. Don't expect notoriety hanging around in Galilee. Get up to Jerusalem. Get amongst the crowds. Press some flesh. Go where the people are. Go and perform some miracles, Jesus. Shake some hands. Kiss some babies. Hopefully with some clever rebranding and marketing, the campaign can get back on track. Well, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was underway. It's rather like an 8-day harvest festival. The feast would draw crowds and provide a plentiful audience for Jesus to perform some tricks. He could heal some more people. He could feed the hungry crowds. He could give them another sign, another miracle, Jesus, become that public figure again. And yet even these suggestions by the campaign team seem rather hollow and in desperation. Look at verse 5. For not even his brothers believed him. How tragic. The whole thing smacked of the last chance saloon. Oops. Well, this is exactly what Rick Perry did. Rick Perry attempted to get back on the front foot after his debate gaffe. He appeared on 8 television shows, including a cameo reading the top 10 list of best Rick Perry excuses on the David Letterman show. He read, number 10, actually there were three reasons I messed up last night. One was the nerves, two was the headache, and three, oops. Oops indeed. Campaign doomed, campaign failed. So will Jesus take the advice of his media savvy brothers? Well, he answers them in verse 6. Jesus says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And the second thing I want to see this morning is that timing is the secret of trust. Timing is the secret of trust. See, despite being under severe pressure from his followers and events, Jesus holds his nerve and tells them, no, this is not the right time. He says in verse 6, my time has not yet come. And again, verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. See, Jesus doesn't act on coercion or to satisfy the schemes of man, but he acts rather in obedience to his Father. Jesus works to a different timetable, a different agenda. Jesus won't move to the onbeat of his brothers. Rather, he moves to the offbeat of his Father. See, as you see, Jesus' mission was not primarily about winning over a fan club, or tossing up votes, or winning a popularity competition. No, Jesus had a far more important goal in his sights. And that was the will of his Father, and he put himself in his Father's sovereign control. Well, today is Advent Sunday, and we remember that Jesus is still working today to the timetable of his Father. And we wait for the time God has chosen for his Son to return as King. And well, the third thing I want us to see, and the last thing this morning, is the moral objection to Jesus. The moral objection to Jesus. So this crossroads, the question arises, what had fundamentally gone wrong for Jesus' campaign? Why was it heading down the plug hole? Why were the followers deserting? Why was there betrayal and plotting? And why did the Jews want to kill him? Well, the heart of the matter is found in verse 7. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. Jesus points to the problem with the campaign being not just the disaffection of a few supporters, but a fundamental reaction to his mission. The world hates me. Not just indifference, not just disillusion, not just a campaign slip-up. No, a hatred so serious that Jesus' very life was on the line. But where does this hostility come from? Why is Jesus so controversial? You'd expect him to be popular. He fed the hungry. He turned water into wine. He healed the lame. Apathy, maybe, but hostility, surely not. In fact, the Church of England are mounting a publicity campaign this year, fronted by the comedian Joe Brand, to encourage people who are, quote, not really churchy, but believe, quote, Jesus was a good bloke, to attend a carol service this year. See, the Jesus of the Bible is a much more controversial person. A far cry from the meek and mild, wouldn't it be great to have a pint with, bloke portrayed by our media. The real Jesus provoked death threats. The Jews wanted to kill him. It seems inexplicable. Well, a few years ago, an American Deep South preacher once began his sermon, brothers and sisters, this morning I intend to explain the unexplainable, to find out the indefinable, to ponder over the imponderable, and to unscrew the inscrutable. Well, let's see if we can do that for what Jesus was hated so much. Why was he hated so much? See, Jesus wasn't like a choice of tea. PG Tips, Assam, Earl Grey, or even Lapsang Souchong. It wasn't just a matter of taste. Jesus was controversial, and he divided people. It's more like Marmalade versus Marmite, Strictly versus X Factor, Man City versus Man United. Well, Jesus puts the finger on why there's such a strong reaction to him in verse 7. He says, because I testify about that its works are evil. So it's on that basis that they hate Jesus. Jesus exposed their works of evil. And notice it is the exposure of the works of evil that provokes the hatred. It is the reaction to being told you're wrong that brings the indignation. Jesus' judgment on man here echoes what John had earlier written in chapter 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Again, it seems inconceivable that men should prefer darkness to light. We all prefer freedom to oppression. We love rather than hate. We prefer peace instead of violence. So why should we prefer darkness? Well, once again, John points the finger at our moral choice. Because our works are evil and we fear being exposed to what we are really like. See, John contrasts the love of God for a rebellious world in need of rescue with our love of humans for darkness and flight. Our natural response to God is to run from him and from his light, because we know we are rebels and we want to remain rebellious. You see, the primary reason people hate Jesus and prefer darkness is not philosophical. It's not the fact that we've been brought up in a scientific world. It's not because we possess technological minds. It's not because we are postmodern. It's not because we are educated. It's not because we fear committing intellectual suicide. No, it's moral. It's because our deeds are evil. See, there is a morbid, destructive tendency in all of us. We dabble in the diabolical, we revel in revenge, and we hate in our hearts. My, how we love to live in the shadows. See, rather than bowing the knee pleading for forgiveness, instead the fist is raised and waved in anger. It's very easy to think that humanity is basically okay. Of course, there are the exceptions, the murderers, the paedophiles, the rapists, the dictators. But the rest of us, well, we're really not that bad, surely. However, the Bible utterly rejects the idea that we are okay, that the human condition is just fine. Everyone is really in need of simply accepting their current situation, their limits, their imperfections, or that we simply need to look on the bright side of life. Our fundamental problems are not that we have messed up our own lives, or that we have failed to reach our full potential, but that we have sinned, that is, rebelled, not primarily against yourself or even against someone else, but against God. And there's no public vote to give us a second chance when God judges our performance. Only the expert in holiness gets up to weigh the evidence. And the expert is not fooled by external appearances of apparent respectability and being middle class from Middle England. God sees our hearts, our true selves. See, God is not just a God of love to be friends with. God is also a holy God. And our rebellion puts enmity between us and must be dealt with to satisfy God's rightful wrath against our sin. There is no neutral position here. There is no spiritual Switzerland to take refuge in. One of my favourite TV miniseries was Band of Brothers. Some of you may have seen it here. There's a title in the middle of the series, an episode called Bastogne. And the action focuses on a field hospital in a town under attack. And the camera follows a Belgian nurse trying to bring care to multiply injured and dying soldiers. It is grim viewing. The sights and smells of death pervade the air. Well, this is how we should view ourselves, our families, our friends, who by nature love darkness instead of light. And Jesus, like a hospital doctor, takes us on his ward round, walking from bed to bed, checking on the condition of the patients. He goes to bed one. There's Andy. He's 38. His symptoms are evil thoughts.
Jesus says, diagnosis, sinner. We walk over to bed two. There's John. He's 27. He's come in experiencing symptoms of being sexually immoral. Jesus says, diagnosis, sinner. Bed three, it's a mixed sex ward. There's Katie, she's 21. Her symptoms are of being a thief. Jesus says, diagnosis, sinner. And here too, on this ward, there is the stench of death in the air. See, the crowds were happy to be fed by Jesus in chapter 6. But when Jesus pointed to himself as the source of life-giving food that lasts for eternity, they turned away. They walked away from the light. They didn't want to have their evil deeds exposed. Well, I was reading my newspaper last week at an unusually idle moment when I noticed a story about a church in Liverpool that my brother was a member of. I wasn't expecting it, but it caught my eye, just there at the bottom of the page. His church in Liverpool has received national recognition for its community projects. They have great programs for feeding the homeless. They run language classes for economic migrants. And they regularly host community forums for the police. It's in quite a troubled part of Liverpool. It's visited by David Cameron and Nick Lake, and has Home Office recognition for its actions. However, it's caused outrage in the media for its stance on homosexuality. The church was offering support to convert people from homosexuality. Well, the police now are distancing themselves from the church. They've asked for the Merseyside Police logo to be removed from the church's website. And the church's stance on the moral issue of homosexuality has been described as being from the Dark Ages. Well, Jesus tells us all sexual activity is just for marriage. Jesus tells us all other religion is idolatry. Jesus says wealth is not just for our own enjoyment. But we don't like to hear it. Don't tell me, Jesus, how to live my life. So Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. Well, shortly we are going to be taking communion together. And we'll remember that Jesus did go down to Judea. He went to Jerusalem. And he was lifted up on a cross to bring life to all who believed. That was the right time for Jesus. That was the focus of his mission. Chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray together. Come, our long-expected Jesus, born to set your people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in you. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth you are. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Amen.